I would encourage you, if you've not made plans to do so, that next Sunday night you do plan on attending our worship night of praise. It's called Overcome. And I would just encourage you to participate in that and maybe even bring some folks, maybe folks that normally wouldn't come to church, that maybe they love music, they would come to something like that. It would be a great time. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. The question today is, are you a radical Christian, and is this a radical church? And it's important, today is important because God has great plans for you and He has great plans for this church. But it's going to take radical Christians to make it happen, to pull it off. God rarely calls people to do the things that they're already doing. Think about that. So I was preparing for today, it just occurred to me that when God calls us, He's calling us normally out of the status quo into something else. It's not that what you're doing is not a calling of God on your life. It may be. I mean, I know Emily sees that her job as a mother and a teacher at the home is a part of her calling. And that is true. So I'm not saying by that what you're currently doing is not a call of God or not important to Him and His kingdom. But what I am saying is that if He's going to call you to do something, it's normally something different than what you're currently doing. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you're already doing it. He would not need to call you to do something if you're already doing it. Does that make sense? So it's by the nature of saying, Lord, I want to know Your will. Lord, speak to me. Lord, I want to be called by You. I want to be used by You. I want to fulfill Your purpose in my life. Then that means He's going to call you and challenge you to do something different than you're currently doing. And I'm not saying that you would change. I'm not saying, you know, like in the example I used with Emily, I'm not telling her not to be a good mother at home. No, not at all. But to be different in some way that God's calling her to be more fully like Him. He's calling us to Himself. And, I mean, I don't really know what Jesus looked like. But I don't know if any of us look like Him. And I think He's calling us to. And so if He's calling us to look like Him, then all of us have some things to do. Today we're going to see how four men had a radical faith that changed someone's life. And it left such a far-reaching legacy that people have been talking about it for 2,000 years. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 5. If you've not already done so. If you don't have your Bible, please take one out of the pew in front of you and follow along with us as we read. This story that we're going to read today, this event that happened, I don't remember a lot of sermons from growing up. Do you? How many remembers all the sermons from growing up? Rarely. That's the way God keeps me humble. Because I know by 1 o'clock most people have forgotten what we've talked about today. And it's just the way, you know, hey, if we're lucky, you might make it till Tuesday. That's why writing things down is important. But nonetheless, I don't remember a lot of things from growing up until I actually did start taking notes. But there's one sermon. It didn't matter who preached on it, when they preached on it. I remembered. I can think back in my life and think of times this guy preached on that. I remember where I was sitting in the church. I just remember. And it's this passage that we're going to read today. Three or four times throughout my life that I heard this preached, I remember this passage. So it's in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. The Bible says, on one of those days as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when He saw their faith, He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, today I just pray that you would help us to receive it. Help us, Father God, to see what you're doing, to see who you are first and foremost. To see that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you are indeed one who has authority to forgive sin. But Lord, I pray even today that we would see from the lives of these four men, Father God, what it could be. Give us a glimpse, dear Lord, of just what it could be in our own lives. Help us to think about ourselves today, not everyone else. Just think, Lord, about ourselves and how we can say yes to you. Lord, what you may be calling us to in our own lives individually, then also, Lord, secondarily as a church, as your people who are assembled together for your purpose. We ask you, Lord, speak to us. May your Spirit be with us. Compel us, Father God, to do radical things for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. We're introduced to some new people in the story of Luke. Luke's written this down. Some new people in the audience. So people, Jesus has been healing people, and there's been people coming to be healed, and crowds coming from all over. And now these two new characters show up. There's the Pharisees, and then also this group called the teachers of the law. Have you ever heard of the movie Grumpy Old Men? Remember that Grumpy Old Men? The mental picture that comes to my mind when I think about this phrase, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are grumpy old men, even though their age had nothing to do with it. Paul was a young man. He was a Pharisee before he was called, when he was Saul, before he was called to be Paul, he was Pharisee. But that's the idea we get here. These people would ultimately become the opponents of our Lord. And so the Pharisees were one of four major religious groups in the area during the time of Christ. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees consisted of a non-priestly lay movement whose goal was to keep the nation faithful to the Mosaic Law. Just a group of non-priests who got together, and they're going to keep Israel faithful to Moses' law, because Moses gave his law a long time ago. And so things have changed. They're quite different now. And so how are the people going to follow the law? Well, the Pharisees were part of that. And so they had developed this tradition that gave rulings on how the law would apply to various situations that were not addressed directly in Scripture. For example, Moses' law, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, God's law from Genesis and repeated in the Ten Commandments to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And so on the seventh day they were not supposed to work. Well, that's great. Well, what does work mean? Does work mean I can't take a walk to my neighbor's house? Does work mean that I can't draw some water from the well? What is work? And so these Pharisees would read the law, and they would try to figure out all the various situations that would fit and how people could follow the law in their current context. Then there were also these teachers of the law, and they were Pharisees too, but they were a little bit different group. They were the religious lawyers. And they are the ones who supported the extra-biblical tradition of the Pharisees. They wanted to preserve and to contextualize this Mosaic law into these new settings. So they were working hand in hand. Many times the teachers of the law were Pharisees and vice versa. Same type of group, maybe a little bit different features in how they played out. But you normally see the Pharisees in conjunction with the chief priests a chief priest in the Bible. These people could rule on religious legality of an issue from a Pharisaical viewpoint. And so if someone was accused of doing something they shouldn't do on the Sabbath, or if someone was accused of some sort of blasphemy, the Pharisees are like, they're breaking the law, then the teachers of the law, these lawyers, could come and rule on the situation. Although their rulings rarely agreed. They were never unanimous. They always disagreed according to the Mishnah. Well, these are the people who are there. So in verse 17 says that there's going to be a showdown. That's what you see happening. I don't know, maybe it's because of Mayweather Pacquiao, but I just kind of think about this boxing match that's going to unfold here between Jesus and these religious leaders. The Bible says that the power of the Lord was upon him to heal, and now you've got these people. The stories about Jesus had been going out all over the land. He was casting out demons from people. He was healing people. He was driving out fevers. He even healed someone with leprosy, and this is a big deal. And so now you've got these religious leaders and these authorities descending to Galilee trying to find out exactly what's going on, who this fella is and what he's teaching. The Bible says they assembled. They were there from every town. Wherever they were in Galilee, all of these Pharisees and teachers of the law from all the other towns and villages, even so far as a two-day journey away in Jerusalem, they've all come up to hear this man named Jesus teaching and what he's going to be doing. So I envision this fight, this enthusiasm going on. It's Jesus versus the religious authorities, Jesus versus the paralysis, Jesus versus tradition, Jesus versus the law, Jesus versus sin. It's actually Jesus' teaching versus the Pharisees' teaching. That's really what we're going to come to, because Jesus is teaching things that we find on on the Sermon of the Mount that we'll look at in coming weeks. Those things that challenge the traditional understanding and the misapplication of the law, Jesus' teaching was challenging that, and so these people are coming. And so this is a tense situation. The cat's out of the bag, and they're there to check up on Jesus. You've got the Pharisees and their teaching of the law. It's comprehensive. It covers everything. It's very controlling, and it leaves you condemned. That's in one corner, and then the other corner you have Jesus in this thing called grace. And it does indeed confront people, and it too is comprehensive, but it compels people, and it covers sin. And this is the battle that's going. So the energy's ramping up. There's excitement in there. Jesus, no doubt, is preaching these things. He's teaching these things. The people are saying there's authority in his teaching. He's speaking as one that knows what they're talking about, and he's backing it up with these wonderful miracles. And all of this is going on. So all these people are coming to see him. In verses 18 and 19, there's these four men. We don't know there's four unless you read over in Mark. In Mark chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us that there's four men. In Mark 2, verses 1 and 2, we find that they're actually in a house. They're not in some sort of a building. It is a house that they're in. And these four men are bringing a paralyzed man on a bed to Jesus. You all heard this before? I don't know why this just stands out in my mind, the times I've heard it. Maybe it's because of the visual imagery of it. You can picture this in your mind, that people are coming, hey, our buddy here, he's paralyzed, and they're trying to get him to Jesus. But they're having problems getting the man in a stretcher into Jesus because there's such a great crowd. There's people everywhere. Mark tells us that there's not even room to stand at the door. You know, sometimes you can go at the door and stand and see what's going on. There's not even room for that. So they take him up on the roof. I don't think they had to get a ladder or climb on each other's shoulders. A lot of those houses had the roof acted as a second story, and so there might have been a staircase going up on the outside of the building that people could go up on and use to set out laundry or different things like that. And so he could have gone up on the roof. So they take him up on the roof, and they begin removing material, and they lower him down, bed and all, into standing room only crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, as a boy, and I thought through this, and the mental picture I've got is that there's just a hole. You know, there's a hole like this, and they just kind of drop him down in there, and they're dangling him in. But that's not what happened. These people made a big hole. A hole big enough to lower the man on the stretcher laid out flat. So, you know, that's a pretty big hole. That's not just a little thing that we're going to repair. This is a significant situation. I don't think they had cathedral ceilings like we have now. Is that what these are called? Cathedral ceilings where they're up high, vaulted ceilings in the homes. It's probably short, you know, 6-8 feet maybe, 7, something, you know, they don't have the tools and things that we have today. And so it wasn't too high, but it's a standing room only. It's in there. There's people packed in everywhere. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden the roof starts caving down. Now, Jesus, he's God, so he knows exactly what's going on. And so I believe he just keeps teaching. He's just teaching. He's teaching. He knows any minute there's going to be a paralyzed guy in front of him. But I can just imagine everyone else. They're like, well, what do we need to do about this situation? You know, it's kind of like when the kids were up here and they're all going and gone. We're like, well, what do you do about that? You know, they just let it happen. And so they just let it happen. They hear something on the roof. Next thing you know, some sunlight's beaming in the room. And then the hole gets bigger and bigger and they lower this guy right down in there. Verse 20 says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's not like, hey, man. It's not like hippie Jesus. This is like a term like mister. Like, this is a respectful term. He's not disrespecting him. It's not like dude. He's just, you know, he's like, man, mister, your sins are forgiven. And so he says this. Now, this is the questions that's been in my mind since I was a kid. This is the questions that come to my mind even now reading this. And there's at least two of them. One is, did the paralyzed man have faith? Okay? It says that he saw their faith. Did the paralyzed man have faith? I believe that the man did have faith. But this is what I do know. If the paralyzed man did not have faith when they lowered him down before Jesus as he was laying paralyzed on that mat, if he did not have faith at that moment when they were lowering him down, he most certainly had faith when he stood up, rolled up that mat, and walked out the door. I know he had faith then. I know he did. And so that's a question. I believe that. And then the next question that happens as a result of all that is, can a person's faith save someone else? That is, can your faith save one of your children? You know, we were up here just talking to the children and the parents of the children, and we were telling the parents that one day these children are going to have to accept Christ on their own. Your faith is it sufficient for someone else? And so I want you to listen to me very, very clearly here. Yes and no. Yes and no. First, the no. You cannot express personal faith on behalf of someone else. It's absolutely impossible for your faith to save someone else. No one can believe for someone else. I cannot believe for my children. You've heard it said that you can't get to heaven because your mama was a Christian or because your grandmother was a Christian. It is up to the individual person. You cannot express faith for someone else. You can pray for them. You can hope for them. You can witness to them. But you cannot express faith. If someone is to be saved and have a relationship with Jesus, then he or she must personally and specifically confess their sinfulness to God, trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and trust that it was sufficient to pay for their sins and thus satisfying God's wrath that was meant for them. That is the only way that someone can be saved, is to personally and specifically trust in what Jesus Christ has done for them for salvation. It is the only way. There's no other way to be saved. But, and I guess there is no but to that. That is, period. However, but, your faith can save someone else. Not in the fact of expressing personal belief for them, but if you believed enough to bring someone to Jesus, then your faith will put them in a position to be transformed by Him. That is, if somehow I believed enough to bring people to Jesus, then in my faith may lead to their salvation. If I would believe enough to invite them, if I would believe enough to bring them, if you believe enough in order to change my day in such a way as these four men is to actually bring somebody to Jesus, then your faith is going to have an impact on them. And they may not believe Jesus when they get here or when they get to Him, but if He so chooses to touch them, they will believe when they leave. We need to understand that. We need to understand that we have that opportunity to bring people to Jesus. We have the opportunity to take Jesus to them. That's what the Bible says. That's what we are to do. To bring people and to take people. And if we believe that, then maybe, just maybe, they would be saved. Verse 21 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" You see, the Pharisees, they had a legitimate beef here. If I came in and I started saying, "You're forgiven and you're not. Okay, you're forgiven out there, over there in the back, you're not." You would say, "You're blaspheming. You don't have that right. That's not your authority. You can't do that." So these people had a legitimate beef. They were trying to protect God. I guess God can protect Himself. Blasphemy was a serious charge, one that would ultimately cost Jesus His life. They should have known that this was no ordinary man. They should have been expecting something. I don't think they expected what they got. They thought to themselves, "Only God can forgive sin. Who is this man who would do such a thing?" They even asked the question. And I think of Blake Shelton on The Voice here. You know, he does this, telling people to pick him. And when they ask this question, "Who could forgive sins but God alone?" I just imagine Jesus doing this right here. Ding, 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 ding. You got it. They knew it. They answered their own question. "Who is this man? This man is none other than God. He is the Son of Man, the one who was promised in Daniel. This is He. He's here. The promised Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah. This is Him." Jesus, He reads their mind. He doesn't do this. He reads their minds, and He responds without them having to voice their concern. He says, "Why are you questioning?" And He asks a question. Well, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Well, it seems a little confusing. I don't know what is easier. They both seem pretty simple to me, but actually, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because they have no way of proving it. No way of proving it. It's just completely subjective. I mean, how do you know if He really forgave their sins or not? You don't know. And so He says here that the reason He did this, He tells them, "The reason I did this is so that you would know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sin." And that's the reason why. And so he tells the guy, why does He have authority? Why does Jesus, we talk about the Great Commission. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all men, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you until the end of the age." We say, well, that's Jesus has authority because He was raised from the dead. Absolutely not. Jesus has authority because He is God. He was the Creator. He was before the foundations of the world. His authority was with Him. He has authority because of who He is. Creator. That's why as a Creator, He can heal people on the spot. He can heal just like that. He's recreating them. He can take the guy with leprosy and heal his skin instantly. He can take the people with shriveled hands and heal them. He's recreating right there because He's the Creator. He can speak it and it's going to happen. And He has even authority to forgive sin, but not in the way that we would think, not in the same way that He heals people, and we need to understand this. He doesn't forgive people's sin in the same way that He heals them and that He just declares that they're forgiven. No, that's not the way it works because He's just. He can't just turn a blind eye to evil. He can't just turn a blind eye to rebellion. Well, that would not be good. What if we have a judge up here that lets people go for robbery? What if we have a judge up here who just let people go for all sorts of heinous crimes? Would that be a just judge? Absolutely not. But Jesus could forgive their sin because He knew He would be paying for their sin. He could declare them forgiven because He's taken their sin Himself. That's how. That's why He has the authority. He is the Creator. And He demonstrates that because He says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And that's the entire point of this parable, or this is not a parable, it's a story, it's an event, it actually happened. The entire point of the passage is that Jesus is God and that He has power and authority to forgive sin, and faith in Him is what delivers this grace to your doorstep. That's the whole point of this. So why it's in the Bible is that Jesus is God. He has the power and authority to forgive sin, and faith is what delivers that to the person. People say, well, what must I do to be saved? You believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died to pay for your sins. That's what you do. Faith in what He's done for you, that's what enables it. In verse 25, immediately He rose up before them. He picked up His mat and He went home glorifying God. Immediately. It wasn't something that took a while. It was instantaneous. Instantaneous. Healing. And Jesus had already forgiven him of his sin. So now, wonder what these guys are thinking who are watching this. Maybe he does have authority. Maybe he does have authority to forgive sin. Maybe this is the Christ. Maybe this is God. I want you to notice the difference between the radical faith of the four men who carried their friend and the faith of the scribes or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who questioned in their hearts. Notice the difference. There's a faith that says, we're going to bring somebody to Jesus. There's a faith. And then there's this doubting. It says they doubted in their hearts. The same incident caused doubt and consternation and frustration with one group, and it caused healing and worship in another group. The same exact thing. The same message, the same word, the same room, the same situation. They all saw with the same eyes. They all heard with the same ears. They all were there. And for one group, it was a problem. And for the other group, it meant let's worship God. Which group would we be in? Now, which group would you be in? Would you be in the group that's worshiping God and praising Him and believing in Him and faith accomplishes all and doing whatever it takes to get people to Jesus? Or would we be in the group that's standing in the way, keeping them outside the door? Not even giving them room to get to Jesus. Making it nearly impossible. Wasn't that what the Pharisees did and the teachers of the law? They made it impossible for people to know God because they set up all these traditions, all these rules around it. They couldn't even get close to Him. And that's the same thing that's happening here. I wonder which group. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all. They glorified God. They were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things. They began worshiping. Again, the point of this passage is that Jesus is God, and He has the power and authority to forgive sin, and faith is what delivers that to you. If you want to be saved, you trust in what Jesus did. That is the point of this passage. I want to move beyond the point of this passage now, and I want to talk about these men. I think there's some things that we can learn from these men. These men have some characteristics that we could do well if we apply these things to our life. The first one would be these men were characterized by radical compassion. Not only does Jesus have compassion for people, and we've read that throughout, He has compassion, He takes pity on people, but these men, they had compassion on this paralyzed man. We don't know how the man was paralyzed. We don't know if he fell off the roof, if he was born that way. We don't know if he got kicked by a horse. We have no idea to know what happened. All we know is that four men loved and cared about this person enough that says, we want to take him to Jesus. That's all we know. We believe that if we could somehow just make it to Jesus, this friend of ours would be okay. And so they had this compassion. They cared enough about him to spend their personal time and energy and invest in this. They cared about him. They stopped whatever it is they were doing. They carried the man over there. We live in a world that's full of paralyzed people. Do we understand that? A world full of people. I'm not talking about physical paralysis. I'm talking about spiritual paralysis. People stuck, and somehow they can't muster up the strength to move. Sin and bad places and messed up situations have paralyzed them, and they're completely, completely stuck in their situation. Unless we be so naive and forget about where we were in the same boat. And if you were saved at a young age, then only by the grace of God were you spared that. Many of you who were saved as adults know. And many of you who were even saved as young people know the sin that you got involved in and how paralyzing it was. Even as a Christian, can you imagine not having the Spirit of God in your life and how significantly paralyzing that is to you? Total depravity is what people say. Completely stuck. The preacher used to say, you know, the feet were stuck in the miry clay and God reached down and grabbed them out. Miry clay, if you've ever fallen in, I fell in a sinkhole once. It was full of mud and it took your shoes off. You're lucky to get out. If you didn't have a friend, you would not. You would be stuck. It's our job to have compassion upon sinners. They're stuck in the middle of the road. They're paralyzed like deer in headlights. You got the world and everything in the world, their whole education, everything from the time they were young, saying this is what you need to pursue. This is what's going to make you happy. This is what the world has to offer. And you need to go out and you need to get it and take advantage of it. And then somewhere, some wacko Christian comes up and says, no, ignore all that stuff and follow us and Jesus. And now, which way do I go? I don't know. I'm stuck. We have compassion. They're dying. These people are dying. And you know what happens to people who die without Christ? Someone want to say it? They go to hell. These are people made in the image of your God. These are the people made in your image. People like you and me. People with children. People with hopes and dreams. People with love and compassion. People. We need to have compassion on them and not be so judgmental. Lost people are there not for our judgment, but for our redemption. They are the prize. They are the prize. And somehow, some way, in our world today, when you go out there in the world and you talk to people about Jesus, you talk to people about church, and you try to invite them, and some way, somehow, you go out there and you do that, and people have a beef with the church. Some reason, some way, they feel like, and even if we're not doing it intentionally, their impression is that, well, we're judging them. We're condemning them. Is that not their impression? It is. We know that. And certainly a portion of that is because of our message. We learned about it in Sunday school. If you were there this morning, if you weren't, I hope you go next week. And that is our message. Our message is that we must repent. But for some reason, I think even beyond the message of Christ and repentance, they feel like Christians are judging them. It's not our job to judge them. It's our job to tell them the truth, but it's our job to show them compassion, to show them the love, They are the prize. They are not the ones. They are the prize. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that was set before Jesus? What is the joy? Certainly it's obedience to the Father, but what did that obedience call for? Sinners to be saved. Lost people to be saved. The people were the prize. The prize, or the people, the saving the sinner. Secondly, these men were characterized by radical faith. These four men had faith that Jesus could heal their friends. Jesus commended the men for their faith. When He saw their faith, He saw about the men who were lowering them down. The man may have had faith, we don't know, but Jesus commended these men for their faith and what they did in bringing this guy here. It doesn't mean, again, the man didn't have faith. But it does mean the men of the faith is what Jesus noticed. The faith of the men. Do we have a radical faith that's willing to bring people to Jesus? I mean, honestly, have we put in an effort of bringing someone to hear the message this week? Have we put in the effort of bringing someone to the Sunday school class or to Life University? Have we put in the effort of taking Jesus to them? Honestly, do we have the kind of faith that says, I know they're lost, but there's only one cure, and that is Jesus. And I've got to get them to Jesus, or I've got to get Jesus to them. But one way or another, they're going to encounter Jesus. Do we have that kind of faith? I don't believe we do. Either we don't believe in Jesus or that He's real, or maybe we don't believe that He can make a difference for them, or we don't believe that He's going to use us to help them. But all of those things are things that we say are true. Jesus is real. Jesus can make a difference in people's lives, and Jesus wants to use you to do it. If I thought that Jesus could change someone's heart, would I not bring him or her to Jesus? I just wonder, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that He's powerful enough, that He does have authority to forgive sin, and that's what He wants to do? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. They also had their faith was characterized by a radical conviction. These men would not settle for no. There was no way for them to get their friend to Jesus, but they didn't stop trying. They said, you know what? We don't care if there's people in our way. Then we're going to go up on the roof and drop him in. And I have to believe, if the roof option didn't work out, they would have knocked a hole in the wall. They would have done something. They would have done anything to get these men to Jesus. And they proved that by their actions here. They had this conviction that would not settle for no. They made a sunroof in this person's house, or a moonroof. Is that what they're called? Moonroofs. A skylight. Just to get this guy to Jesus. They put a hole in the house. You know what we need to do? We need to punch a hole in the church so people can see Jesus and so that we can see them. That's what we need. We need a hole in the church. When I was... I can't share it. I will share it. Because it's funny. When I was growing up, an evangelist came to our church and he said he was in this old revival service in, I guess, southern Alabama or southern Georgia, and it was an African-American congregation. And they were getting with it, you know. They had the music. The music goes the whole time the guy's preaching. It just keeps going, and it doesn't stop. It's not quite like this. It just fills in the gaps. And the guy was up there preaching, and he was preaching a message about reaching people. And he said, he would say, open them doors and open them wide. Let them sinners come inside. And the guy on the organ would go, and then he would preach a little bit longer, and he would say, open them doors and open them wide. Let them sinners come inside. And he'd go on a little bit further, and again, the same thing. Open them doors and open them wide. Let them sinners come inside. And then eventually there were some guys working outside because it was like 2 o'clock in the afternoon because they preach all day. And so somebody threw a brick and it came in and hit the pastor. And he said, close them doors and close them quick. Some poor sinner just chucked a brick. And that's the way we are. That's the way we feel. Those sinners can't throw bricks at you. The Bible says you have the helmet of salvation on your head. Do you know that? There's no brick going to hurt you. There's no stick going to hurt you. There's no fiery post going to hurt you because you have the helmet of salvation on your head. That means you are secure. There's nothing this world can do to you. There's nothing this world... Jesus has declared the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So we don't have to be afraid of going out there and being radical for Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of that. The worst possible thing that could happen to this church, the worst possible thing that could happen is if we start preaching heresy. That's the worst possible thing that happens. If we start teaching things out of the Bible that are not in the Bible. That's the worst possible thing. Everything else, to reach people, to knock a hole in the church so lost people can come in. So save people and get out there and take them, Jesus. That's on the table. That's on the table. These people were also characterized by cooperation. They worked together. They knew that they could not do it on their own. These four men had to work together to get their friend to Jesus. There is something in the Bible that Jesus talks about unity and oneness and togetherness. And listen, if we are not together, we're fighting against one another and we won't make it. We won't reach anyone. But Jesus says in John chapter 17 that if we are working together, we will make it. Listen, John 17, 20 and 23. I do not ask for these only. Jesus is praying to the Father. But also, so He's talking about the disciples. I'm not only asking for the disciples, but I also ask for those who will believe in Me through their word. That is us, you and me. It says that they will all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. So if we want the world to believe the message of Christ, then somehow we've got to be unified. We've got to be working together, pulling on the rope in the same direction. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and evil forces. Satan's army. That's who the imminent enemy is. It's not one another. And so if we can't somehow find our way to get on the same side of the rope and pull against Satan rather than pulling against one another, we will never reach anyone for Jesus. Never. I heard just this week, and I think this bears sharing. I heard this yesterday. There was one of our members who had told me about they invited a family to church. And the person was telling this family of what a good church we had. They said, we have a great church. We have great programs. We have, just everything's great. And we have a good preacher. And the person said, well, I heard otherwise. I heard otherwise. And so 4 years ago, I'd be crying right now. I just realized that's the way it is. I understand that. But this person heard from somebody who was in our church or who had previously been in our church that for whatever reason, I'm not a good preacher, not a good pastor, whatever it was. And here's the sad thing about it. These people, this family, they're not in church. And they're not going to go to church because somebody told them something negative about our church. We understand that? I mean, listen, there's some things we're going to mess up. I'm going to do a lot wrong. I'll probably do more wrong than I get right. Our deacons may mess up. They're great deacons. I haven't seen them mess up, but they may. You may have a beef with that. You may have a beef with some committee. I may have a beef with some committee. But we've got to know. When we go out there with our mouths and we start spouting off to the world, we're sending people to hell. You might as well tell them, go to hell rather than talk to them about your church. Because we represent the church and her ministries and her teaching and her staff. And we represent Jesus Christ in the community. You represent Jesus Christ in the community. And when we go out there and we badmouth it,
We're telling people we don't care. Go to hell. That's what we're telling them. These men cooperated. They worked together. We may disagree on some stuff, but we have to remember we are accountable for being stumbling blocks or being light and salt to people. And if we run out there and we start telling people, listen, I don't care if it's this church or someone else's church. This is why we pray for churches this morning. Yeah, they may mess up down the road, but guess what? They're still holding forth Jesus Christ and trying to reach people with the gospel. How dare we tear down their work? That's not our job. Our job is to pray for them and to help them, and our job is to help one another. We get over these things. We get through these things by the power and the blood of Christ. Cooperation. These men were characterized by the risk. They were willing to do whatever it takes. A few years ago, we had a group of people put together what they thought would take help us do church in the future. We need to work on evangelism. We need to work on children's ministry. We need to work on youth ministry. We need to work on outreach. We need to work on some things. And they called the title of the document that they presented, Whatever It Takes. These men were willing to do whatever it takes. And they were willing to keep trying and to keep doing whatever it takes. And we need to be a whatever it takes kind of people. We never change our message, but our methods will have to change. Our message does not change. And we need to do whatever it takes. Our mission is loving God and loving others and making Him known in this community and around the world. And that is our vision. And our mission is to give every man, woman, boy, and girl in Oldham County and around the world the opportunity to hear, see, and respond to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and to become fruit-bearing disciples in His church. That is what we're about. And I have to believe somehow if we would just be committed, and that is the last characteristic, if we would just be committed to that, to this kind of radical faith, that a group of us could get together, and maybe several groups, or maybe one large group, it doesn't matter, and we could say, you know what? We want to reach every man, woman, boy, and girl in Oldham County. How do we do that? Well, here's how we do that. We start in this neighborhood, and then we go to that neighborhood, and then we go to that neighborhood, and we make sure that we cover every neighborhood. And then we go to the counties around us. And then we go to the state. And we can do this. We can do this. Jesus said you could do it. That's why He gave you the Great Commission. Commitment. These men were willing to carry the weight. They did not stop when the way was blocked. They did not wait till a better time. They did their part. What is your part? What is your part? Your part's to bring them to Jesus. To have faith when they don't. To have faith when they can't. To bring them to Jesus or to take Jesus to them. That is your part. That is my part. That's what we have to do. Take Jesus to them or bring them to Him. So maybe today you're here and someone's brought you to Jesus. That is, they brought you to the church services. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard this morning about His death, burial, and resurrection. You've heard that if you put your faith and trust in Him, He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll forgive you. And maybe today you need to respond in faith to Him and say, I believe. I believe, Lord. Take my life and use me. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's others today that say, I just want to be radical for Jesus. So we've gotten busy doing all this and we just need to knock a hole in the church and we need to stop standing in the way. We need to stop standing in the way of people coming to church and coming to Jesus and coming to God. We need to stop standing in the way and start being the ones who are bringing them to Him. We can be either group. We're either going to be in the way or we're going to be bringing. Maybe today you say, Lord, I want to commit my cause to You. My life's purpose is to bring people to You.